Well, good morning once again. Please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 9. And after reading about Saul's first ministry efforts, we now turn to two miracles performed by Peter ahead of his encounter with a man named Cornelius. And so we'll limit ourselves this morning to just verses 32 through 43 and reflect on those together. So follow along with me as I read out loud. Luke writes, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to them, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." The theme that we see in both of these accounts in full theological perspective is that God's sovereignty over sickness and death points to the power and promise of the risen Christ. God's sovereignty over sickness and death points to the power and promise of the risen Christ. And as we seek to kind of press into this text this morning and tease this truth out, I want to make three points. And those 3 points are up front: the sovereignty and power of God over the effects of the fall, the necessity of word to interpret observation, and healing as a foretaste of ultimate restoration. In order, the sovereignty and power of God over the results of the fall. Both of these accounts are miraculous. Both of these accounts have people being raised up, one from a mat in paralysis, the other from a bed in death. Both of these accounts demonstrate the power of Christ through Peter, not the power of Peter in place of Christ. And therefore, both of these accounts demonstrate the power of Christ over the results of the fall, as heaven, once again in the book of Acts, intrudes. Peter's going here and there. He finds himself at Lydda in the first case, which is about 25 miles outside of Jerusalem on the road to Joppa. And he comes across a man who had some kind of accident, apparently. This is not like the Acts 3 guy who was lame from birth. This guy's only been paralyzed for 8 years. And yet he's a man. Something happened. We're not told what happened, but it's resulted in his paralysis. And notice the specific manner in which the narrative unfolds here, because there is no request for healing from Aeneas. There is no question from Peter about whether he wants to be healed. And that's because Peter's concern goes far beyond inquiring about an act of mercy and to the desire to demonstrate the power of Christ as the kingdom advances. He stands over a man who can't walk, very similar to the Acts 3 account in this case, and declares over him the healing power of Christ. And it's as profound as it is simple. Jesus Christ heals you. That's it. Jesus Christ heals you. And then he gives what, in the absence of that spoken declaration of the power of Christ, would have been an impossible command, perhaps even insulting. Rise and make your bed. But there had been a powerful word spoken that made it now possible. That command, notice, has a kind of a near element and a continuous further element. He tells him to rise now on account of this divine miracle, but he's to make his own bed. Rise and make your own bed. Because from now on, this guy's going to be self-sufficient. He'll make his bed, but as we'll see later, he'll walk around. He'll be seen by people. There is a continuing effect here because something extraordinary has happened in the name of Jesus Christ. In the second case, we find Tabitha, regrettably rendered in English, Dorcas, not an entirely flattering name in the English, but it means gazelle. It's a beautiful name. Likely an older widow herself. There is no husband mentioned. Her closest friend seems to be widows. She is also bedridden, as it were, but unlike Aeneas, she has just become so on account of illness leading to death. And the disciples, the Christ followers in close proximity to Tabitha, they learn of Peter's presence in Joppa, which is about a day's trip from Lydda, as I understand it. And they send for Peter because they have hope. They have hope. You might remember from the story of Ananias and Sapphira that generally Jewish burial happened on the same day. But either due to some Hellenistic differences that had emerged in the burial practices or just an explicit diversion from the norm, they wash her, that is to say, they prepare her for burial, but that's not what they do. Instead, they take her to an upper room and call Peter. Now, her situation creates the appearance or the illusion that perhaps this is a more difficult thing for the power of God to fix or to overcome. But again, Peter's declaration is just as simple. This time over a dead woman, a corpse, lying before him, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. That's it. And immediately her eyes open. She takes Peter's hand and is, verse 41, raised up and presented alive. He calls the saints and the widows back in. Hey, everyone, come on in, take a look. How does God's power over the effects of the fall encourage us and instruct us in this passage? God's power over decay gives us hope and prayer. It gives us hope and prayer. We can take comfort in knowing that although we are never promised physical restoration in this life, that neither sickness or death even is beyond the power of God to heal in an instant. And if that's true, just like we should never give up hope praying for the new birth in our unbelieving friends and family, we never have reason to abandon the hope that God can raise us back to physical health. That is not guaranteed in this life. but we always stand on a hopeful foundation because of Christ's power over the effects of the fall. In other words, we don't just have wishful thinking in our corner. We have the author of life who at a word tells disease to flee and death to reverse its course. And if this is true, then two things follow. At least two things. The first is, we have a firm foundation to continue in prayer and genuine hope of physical healing for our bodies and for our loved ones, for other folks, because with Christ, indeed, anything is possible. If these two accounts demonstrate anything, it's like, okay, the power of God isn't limited by your circumstances or what's going on in your body. So there is hope. There is hope. We should never lose that hope. But here's the second thing. Because Christ's power is sufficient to deal death blows to the effect of the fall, when he does not, because he has that ability, when he does not, we know that it is for a very specific purpose. And we are not simply languishing purposelessly. Now, to realize that there are specific reasons for our continued suffering and to know what those specific reasons are two very different things. To know that there are specific reasons and to know what they are two very different things. There are likely many. Sometimes we may be able to identify some of them, others certainly not. But what we are delivered from in our knowledge of the sovereignty of the risen Christ's power to raise us to health is the existential crisis of purposeless suffering. Purposeless suffering. I suffer for no reason, for no greater end. Christ's power renders that statement implausible. Some of you are suffering. Some of you have been for a long time with a variety of things. And let me tell you the difficult word. Some of you will continue to do so until you die. It's the truth. Some of you will continue to suffer in the manner you are currently suffering until you die. That doesn't mean that there's not hope. I'm not undercutting my first point. I'm just saying the promises of the gospel does not promise you that you will be healed in this life. There is hope, but it's not something you are guaranteed. And what you need around you in your suffering is not primarily a bunch of silver lining finders to help you out, but the certainty that God is at work in your weakness. You don't have to understand. You don't have to enjoy the experience. Some sadomasochist or something. But you can be comforted by the reality that your suffering matters. And the way you walk through your pain and aches and bodily decay matters. And so, in the words of Dr. Piper, don't waste your suffering. Because of the power of the risen Christ, if God chooses not to heal you until the next life, he is choosing to use your illness and ailments and frailty powerfully for his name in this one. And so, do not lose hope. Cling to it. Cling to hope. Be persistent in prayer. The second thing we see on display in this text is a theological as well as a practical reality. The necessity of word to interpret observation. This water is terrible. I thought it was me, but now it's just the water. Okay, sorry. That was not planned. It's not an illustration. I'm not going to kick it over. The necessity of the word to interpret observation. This is not a truth that applies only to this passage. We've already seen it multiple times in the book of Acts that word is wed to wonder. And this is as good a time as any to point out that that is no less true in the case of exorcisms and healings than it is with the cross of Christ itself. I mean, think about it for a second. What is the death of Christ outside of an explanation that gives it meaning? You know what it is? With no framework around it? It's a dead Jew whose body went missing. That's it. God's powerful acts in history and nature require special revelation because as meaning makers, we require explanations to turn wow into worship. We require explanations to turn wow into worship. No explanations are needed for people to be impressed by astonishing occurrences. But for those occurrences to lead people to worship Jesus Christ, we must have a theological scaffolding within which to interpret those things. Without interpretation, wonders lead to astonishment, but not surrender. You know, every pastor evaluates their own preaching. Anyone who tells you that they don't is probably lying. I think I have a sober-minded view of my own preaching. I think my preaching is solid, but not great. It's faithful, but it's far from world-class. You won't see me at a conference anytime soon, and I won't be writing a book on preaching. And that's perfectly fine. But you know what gives people like me encouragement? Is that what is provided when the gospel is presented is the very thing that turns what otherwise would merely be a strange life circumstance for someone or something they couldn't explain into something that is directed toward a work of Jesus Christ in their heart, without which no one would be saved. So especially if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're a believer, I just want you to consider this. We actually had a birthday party at our house yesterday, and there was plenty of unbelievers there. And just imagine with me that tragically, in the middle of the birthday party, someone had a brain aneurysm and dropped dead. And I thought, okay, this is my moment here. And so silently, I went up to the person who's all laid out on the grass. It was an outdoor party. Extend my hand, have a silent prayer quietly, and all of a sudden they get up, risen from the dead. Do you know that not a single person would believe, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ without further explanation? Not a single person. Because undirected, uninterpreted amazement just leads to head scratching and drop jaws, not repentance and faith. Because as we have already seen, particularly in the book of Acts, don't miss this, the difference between a kingdom-building miracle and a magic trick is the explicit power of the risen Christ. It is the power of Jesus Christ that heals Aeneas. It's the power of Christ that heals Tabitha as Christ's disciples hold out the hope that God's power would work once more on behalf of their friend. And while it is not as explicit in this text as others, the results of these miracles guarantee our conclusion. What is this? All of the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas and they turned to the Lord. The raising of Tabitha resulted in many believing in the Lord. Now, why did they come to believe in the Lord? Why were they not merely amazed? Why did they not come to believe in some other God? Already received the answer, because the miracle had explicitly Christian context and scaffolding. Christ was at the center. Word is wed to wonder. And no amount of miracle or any other display without the backing of the good news made explicit is capable of turning anyone to anyone else. And thus, if the gospel is not made explicit, the possibility for repentance remains excluded. Imagine you could work miracles in your workplace or at the grocery store. Do you realize, again, that without the explaining the gospel, not a single person who ever witnessed your ministry of miracles would ever be saved? Not a single one. The same thing goes for your exemplary Christian life. So St. Francis of Assisi is always quoted as saying, preach the gospel always, you know, if necessary, use words. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, Francis never said that because he was not a great fool. And that is because, number two, there is no such thing as preaching the gospel without words. There isn't. The wordless gospel, the wordless gospel is the same gospel your Mormon and Jehovah's Witness neighbors can preach with their life. It is the verballess gospel of the lived life. Your very kind atheist neighbors can preach that gospel with their very kind life, giving you the shirt off their back. It is not merely the power of Christ displayed in a miracle or a life that calls people to turn to the Lord, that beckons them to come. It's the power of Christ explicitly proclaimed, spoken, that provides people the theological architecture to repent and believe. The heavens even declare the glory of the Lord. But it's a revelation itself that can't save. Sufficient to hold people accountable to judgment. But that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how can they believe if they have not heard? And making exceptions for dreams and visions that we hear about in Christian context, work in the Middle East, where the gospel is made explicit but in non-normative ways, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, they can't. That's why it's so sweet when there's the feet of people who arrive who have brought the good news. And so the encouragement from the text here is this. The encouragement, the observation, the reminder, the exhortation, kind of all wrapped up into one big package. The well-lived life of the nonverbal Christian is evangelistically useless unless someone else carries your verbal burden for you. So maybe you live an exemplary life and someone Googles how to live like my neighbor John, who lives an exemplary life, and they stumble across the gospel. But it won't be thanks to you, in one sense. Someone's got to carry a verbal burden. And so the encouragement is, don't display the power of Christ, or pray for it, in a way that people who see the results could attribute it, could attribute the power of God at work to anything else but Jesus. Live and proclaim an explicitly Christian life, because the power of God requires, whether it's in a life or whether it's in some kind of extraordinary circumstance, it requires interpretation to turn wow into wonder as the kingdom of God spreads. And interpretation requires words. It requires speaking. To live an explicit gospel and to speak an explicit gospel. The third and final thing that we see here is healing as a foretaste of ultimate restoration. One text that we've turned to often in this series is Isaiah 53, for good reason. It's referenced a lot and it provides great background material for other passage topically. Isaiah 53:4, there is a phrase that is translated a variety of ways. The ESV has that the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's kind of one category. The NIV has that Jesus took up our pain and bore our suffering. And the New American Standard has, it was our sicknesses that He Himself bore and our pains that He carried. So which one is it? Did He come to deal with sadness and sin, or did He come to deal with people's decaying bodies? And the answer is yes. Yes. And this seems to be clarified in Matthew chapter 8. When we zoom into Matthew chapter 8, we get this account where Jesus enters Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick. What Jesus does is he touches her hand, says the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Then you get verse 17. This was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So after he heals those who are sick, Matthew writes that that was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah spoke, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases in his ministry of healing. And so we cannot so quickly, it seems, assign solely spiritual significance to this passage in regard to Jesus' ministry. But critically, the promises fulfilled in the life of Christ give birth to a radically comprehensive promise of healing on account of his atoning death and resurrection. And we can't miss the organic relation between the two, between Christ's ministry on earth, Christ's ministry from heaven, and the organic connection between physical healing and cosmic, final, ultimate healing and restoration. And that is why we read in Isaiah 53:5, the very next verse, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Do you hear the parallel there between peace of God and healing? There is an analogy. And so what does it have to do with our text? Well, as amazing as what we see here is, both Aeneas and Tabitha would nevertheless lie down in death. And still die. Lazarus resurrected. Guess what? He died again. If the good news of Christ's power for Aeneas and Tabitha's restoration ends with kind of just what we see here, then their healing and ours is gracious. But if that's the end of the story, it still leaves us yearning for something far, far more. A fuller healing. A total healing, a permanent healing. And so that is why we must remember that we rejoice in healing, not only because our suffering is relieved, but because our salvation is reannounced. We rejoice in healing, not only because our suffering is relieved, because our salvation is reannounced. And this is something beautiful to cling to and press into. When God graciously heals, we give thanks for our return to health, yes, but we are pointed to something far greater. Every single time, we are pointed to something far greater. We are given an appetizer for what's coming. To those united to him who came to bear sickness and death and grief and sin, the hope of permanent and total restoration, healing, and perfection. Whenever you recover from the flu or pneumonia or the common cold, you are being given a glimpse of eternity. You're being raised to health as an experienced parable of a glorious future. Every single time, it's an appetizer before the glorious entree, a future where, Revelation 21:4, there will be no death or sin or tears, or sadness, because former things will have passed away in light of Christ's restoring power. Which leads us to the final point. And that is, our losses are real, but the promises of God are true. If we don't acknowledge the former, loss of use of our bodies, loss of opportunity for children, loss of life, the loved one, if we don't acknowledge loss and we run ahead to the promises of God for comfort because we don't feel, it doesn't sit with us well to just grieve like that. We need to run forward to the promises, then we unintentionally downplay the significance of the good things that God has given us in this world and his grace represented in people's lives when they die. Look at Tabitha, for example. In her death, her charity and her good works would genuinely be no more. There was the tunics and the clothes that she made for people. They'd have to find another producer. That's a real loss. It's a real loss. And we have to stare loss in the face and grieve. Nothing about the promises of God makes loss less real. Nothing about the promises of God makes loss less real. If we downplay loss, particularly the loss of death, we will devalue the grace given to us in someone's life. Our losses are real, but the promises of God are true. The promises of God are true. If we stay fixated on our losses, we'll end up in despair. Yes, our losses are real, and the promises of God do not make them less real, but they do remind us that loss is not the final word. They preserve us from despair. They comfort us with a larger story of promised redemption, even the redemption of our bodies. You know, one of the reasons that witnessing the sting of death is so unsettling at a funeral, say, one of the reasons it's so unsettling is because you and I are forced to stare at a physical manifestation of loss and the effects of the fall with no accompanying visual manifestation of redemption. You stand there and you look at a cold corpse with your eyes, and there is no resurrection body standing next to it. You don't have some vision of that person in glory. But for those united to Christ, the promise is no less real simply because that person isn't visible, or we can't see these things, or they haven't been actualized yet. It is the resurrection of Christ Himself to whom we are united that guarantees that hope. A hope that we cannot engage loss without. Our losses are real, but the promises of God are true. I want to close by reading the words of Johnny Erickson Tata. Many of you know Johnny's story. Injured in a diving accident years ago, been confined to a wheelchair as a quadriplegic with almost no use of her arms and legs. She says, "I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gave me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, 'Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discover you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want." She continues, "That thought tickles me, but not long ago, when someone heard me say that, they replied, 'Oh, Johnny, you can't mean that. Look at how God has changed you through your wheelchair. Look how close you've drawn to Jesus because of it. And look at the ministry that came through it and all the people reached. Please don't say that you want God to kick it out of heaven. Why, the Lord may just transform it into something golden and glorious, studded with beautiful jewels for every person you've reached for Christ through that wheelchair of yours.' And you know what? She had me. She stumped me. After all, the Bible does say that it has been given to us to suffer for His sake. My wheelchair is a gift from God. A gift. I never would have chosen this gift. But since God chose it for me, I'll take it as a gift, hard as though it may be at times. So there may be such a thing in heaven as holy wheelchairs. If God's throne has wheels and the book of Daniel makes it crystal clear it does, then who am I to say that there won't be other chairs in heaven with wheels on them too? Not to sit in, thank the Lord, but wheelchairs as symbols of the bruisings of a blessing that God has given people like me when he blessed us with the gift of suffering. Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all earth will join in the party. At that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for beyond, far beyond all that we experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will. And so when we look in on Aeneas, when we look in on the story of Tabitha, we should be more than just encouraged. We should be overjoyed. God's sovereignty over sickness and death points us to the power and promise of the risen Christ and his purposes in our suffering. And so let us press into promise and the power of Christ as we walk towards the ultimate hope in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we experience so many challenges as our bodies wither away, encounter illness, as we struggle with all sorts of maladies, physical, mental, all the rest of it, as we try to fight our sin in the midst of it. And Lord, we pray, because of what we've seen here, for your healing power in our lives. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would help us fight our sin, not waste our suffering. Give us that kind of perspective. Would you make Christ that big for us? Would you help us not have our entire lives defined in our mind by our most recent or most pressing problem, but it would be defined by the larger story that we inhabit by your grace. Lord, we know that although our losses are real, the promises are true. And so we cling to them and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.